Let's open the Word of God together to the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. That's in the New Testament, one of the letters of Paul. And today we begin our summer preaching series on this letter written by the Apostle Paul and sent, obviously, to the little church in the city called Colossae. Over the next 3 months or so, we're going to travel through this epistle, and we know that it is, like other books of the Bible, divinely inspired. It is the Word of God. And since we know that it is the Word of God, we know that it has a message that is for us. Even though the letter was written 2,000 years ago, it is a letter for us. It is the living and abiding Word of God that is never, ever preached without accomplishing the purposes for which God sent it. And so this morning, we're simply going to get introduced to this letter. We want to learn something about the recipients. We want to know something about the city of Colossae and the purpose for the writing of the letter. And so today is an introductory sermon. Now, that may seem a bit tedious to you. What we walk through this morning may seem to be a bit irrelevant. But if we're going to interpret and to apply this letter the way we should, it's imperative that we understand what it's about, who wrote it, to whom it was written, and why it was written. And if we understand those things, then we're going to be on safe ground as we try to interpret the letter throughout this summer. And I assure you that you're going to hear truth this morning from this letter, and so you want to keep it open in front of you. Though I'm only going to read the first two verses, you want to keep the whole book open in front of you, because we're actually going to travel through a good part of it in the 3 hours we have this morning. Oh, okay, making sure you're still awake, okay, in the limited time we have this morning. So let's just read verses 1 and 2 this morning as we get started. The Word of the Lord from the pen of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is the Word of the Lord. And may His great name be forever praised. Well, as we get started reading this inspired letter, the first thing we want to think about is the city of Colossae. What was that city? Where was it? What was it about? Well, the city of Colossae was not unlike cities close to Huntsville. It was a small farming community. It's been described as a place of magnificent pasture land. But it was located in an area where other booming cities were also present, like Ephesus, about 100 miles away, or Laodicea, about 11 miles away, or Hierapolis, about 15 miles away. This city was on the bank of a river called the Lycus River, and the city was situated on the edge of a very deep and long gorge, the gorge some 2.5 miles long. Scholars don't know exactly when the city of Colossae was first established, but we do know that there was a thriving community there from the 5th century B.C. on to the present time when Paul wrote. And so there had been a community of people there for centuries. The city of Colossae was known for its textile industry. In fact, it produced wool in such abundant measures that it became the center of wool production in the ancient world. Colossae was also on the crossroads of a major trade route leading to all of Asia, all of Turkey, that is, and even on to Syria. In the city of Colossae was a large population of Jewish people who had been there since the 3rd century BC. When Paul wrote, Colossae was a typical pagan city. It had a strong intermingling of Gentiles who worshipped various gods and Jews. We have no idea as to the size of the city when Paul wrote, but we do know that it was no longer what it used to be, that the city was in decline. In fact, it's been said that the city of Colossae was the least important city to which Paul ever wrote. In fact, as Paul wrote this letter, he didn't know it, and the recipients didn't know it, but soon after the letter arrived, the city of Colossae was destroyed by a massive earthquake. And from that point on, we never hear about Colossae again. It's not there now. In fact, you find only a tell or a big mound where it used to be, but there is not one stone left of the original city. So not long after writing this letter and the recipients got the letter, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. It seems to be an insignificant city in Roman history, and yet in this city there was a believing community. It's important that we understand the religious climate of Colossae, and it was quite interesting. It's been called a cosmopolitan city of diverse religious and philosophical elements. Colossae was not unlike other cities, awash in animism. And that was a belief in a variety of gods and goddesses, good and evil spirits that even controlled their lives. A very, very religious but paganized climate. Other cities in the Roman Empire, they believed in religious pluralism. They worshipped a variety of gods and goddesses. And coins have been found in the ground from that time period and from that era with gods pictured there like Artemis and Zeus and the moon god Men and the moon goddess Selene and Egyptian deities like Isis and Serapis. And so there were many gods worshipped. And again, not unlike our culture, pluralism, religious pluralism, was the majority report. But there was something else that also characterized the religious climate of Colossae, and that is syncretism, or the mixing of religions. It's been said that the citizens of Colossae, like some of the other cities in ancient Asia Minor, was populated with people who had home-crafted religions. Everyone created their own religion, and they would take the beliefs of one religion and mix them with the beliefs of another and create their own designer-made theology. And so that was a feature of this city. They also believed in many spirits and in many powers that seemed to control the destiny of people. And many people in Colossae lived in fear of these spirits. There were spirits associated with agriculture and wildlife, and even spirits who ruled the intersection of streets. Can you imagine that? That every time you came to an intersection of a street, you would be afraid of the spirit who lived there. And so it was a culture awash not only in animism, but in superstition. You can also find in this letter the fact that the people of Colossae, some of them at least, worshipped angels. And Paul will actually allude to that, and we'll see that in a few moments, that the pagan population thought pretty well of the angels and even elevated them to divine beings and worshiped them. And then finally, the religious climate of Colossae was known for its extremism. And I'm talking about really strange things. Strange worship practices like the abuse of the body and rigid acts of bodily discipline like fasting and self-abuse and flagellation and self-mutilation, those things. They would cut themselves sometimes and practice measures that would be bizarre and extreme by any opinion. And so it was a strange, strange religious climate. And in that climate, in that Roman city, awash in all of these isms, there was a church made up of saints and faithful brothers. You can see that in the first verse, faithful saints and brothers. But where did the church come from? Paul would not be the right guess. Indeed, Paul established many churches in Asia Minor, but not this one. There's no evidence that Paul ever went to Colossae. Paul did not establish this church. But we do know that for 3 years, Paul was in the area. He was 100 miles away in Ephesus for 3 years, and there we are told he preached the gospel and churches were born, and it just so happened that a man from Colossae named Epaphras, a heathen man, came to Ephesus and heard Paul preach and was won to Christ, and this layman named Epaphras is apparently the one who went back to Colossae and began to zealously and excitedly preach the gospel to his own countrymen, and through his labors, a church was born. You can see Epaphras referenced in chapter 1, verse 7. He mentions this man who was a faithful servant of the Lord, and he says the Colossians learned the gospel through Epaphras. And then I want you to turn to chapter 4, and look at something else Paul says about this man named Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, is a servant of Christ Jesus, and he greets you. He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so through the hard work of a layman named Epaphras, this church was born. And of course, Epaphras went to visit Paul. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and Epaphras went to visit him, and he told Paul about what was going on, and Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians in response to the report given to him by Epaphras. And we also know that the Colossians did not have a beautiful building like we have to worship in. In fact, it wasn't until the 3rd and 4th centuries that the churches had buildings. But like was typical in the 1st century, churches met in large private homes. And we actually read about this in chapter 4, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul mentions the church down the road at Laodicea, and he says they are meeting in the home of a dear sister in Christ named Nympha. And he speaks about the church that's in her house. And so it's likely that the Colossian church was a small church that would fit into a large house. And there they were, gathered together in that pagan environment, and they receive a letter from the Apostle Paul. And notice in verse 1, the letter is identified clearly as being from Paul, and he says right out of the blocks he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he is in prison, he is in Rome. It's the first time of two he will be imprisoned in Rome. And he begins to write, and he writes the Colossians, and he writes his letter to Philemon, and he writes his letter to the Ephesian church, and then he writes his letter to the Philippian church. And we know these as the prison epistles. And then we also see that Paul mentions Timothy. Timothy is with Paul, and as Paul writes, he includes Timothy's name, and it's likely that Timothy was not only Paul's protege and trusted associate and child in the faith, but Timothy was Paul's secretary. So we have this vision. Here is Paul in prison, and he is wanting to write a letter, and perhaps he's even chained at times to a Roman soldier, and Timothy is in the room, and Paul begins to dictate the letter, and Timothy writes it down, and he writes the letter for Paul to the Colossians, and near the end of the book, Paul will take the pen in his hand, and he will say, I write this final greeting with my own hand. And then he would sign it, Paul. And so Timothy is the secretary as Paul writes this letter to this young church meeting in a house in this incredibly pagan city called Colossae. But there's a problem in the church. And that brings us to why Paul wrote. There's a problem. Paul learns from Epaphras that there are serious doctrinal issues in the church, and there are serious behavioral issues in the church. Now, just the mention of that shatters all of our idealistic notions about how it must have been back in the good old days of the church. Well, we see at the very, very beginning of Christianity, when the churches were first being born, that the gospel being preached and being taught by the apostles and being put into practice by the churches was vigorously opposed by those outside the church and those inside the church. And there were doctrinal problems in the church at Colossae. When the gospel went out, the devil got motivated to do his work. And he would manufacture and he would promulgate and pervert and counterfeit the gospel, a false gospel, and he would harass the people of God and seek to destroy them. And that's exactly what's happening at Colossae. What always happens, when the truth goes out, the devil goes to work. And so Paul learns that there are troubles at Colossae, and he writes a letter to them. But notice the connection. There's not only doctrinal problems, there are behavioral problems as well. And the two are linked. And one of the things we're going to learn in this letter is that doctrine and life go together. They are very connected. They affect each other. Doctrine affects life. And I want to show you this. I want you to look to chapter 3 for a moment. In the first part of the letter, Paul will address the doctrinal problems that are going wrong, and we're going to look at those this morning. In the latter part of the letter, he will address the behavioral problems, and I want you to see the connection. They have a problem with their doctrine, and they have a problem with their behavior. And just get a picture of this in chapter 3, verse 5. Let's read together. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. You once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all away from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with all of its practices and to put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator." And so there will be a very practical call to holiness. But you see what's happened. They've gone off the rails doctrinally, and now they're going off the rails in terms of ethics or behavior. And so Paul will address both. But we back up now to think about the doctrinal problem, and that's what sparked the letter. What was the problem at Colossae, and how does that connect to us? Well, here's the problem. As we read the letter, it seems apparent that there was living in the community outside the church a very powerful and prominent teacher and leader who was exerting great influence on the little church. There was a false teacher outside the fellowship who was influencing people in the church. And there's a little glimpse of him in chapter 2, verse 18. Paul says, "This man is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." And so Paul is calling him out. He is a self-styled spiritual guide who has superior insight into the things of God. And he is going to be giving advice on how they can be better Christians. He is promoting a heresy. He is teaching them that Jesus is not enough and that you must have some mystical experience to be close to Jesus. And you must practice rigid bodily discipline to be close to Jesus. And if you do, if you have these mystical experiences and if you are very, very rigid with your body, if you practice extreme discipline, then you can rise above normal Christians and live in the higher atmosphere of those who are really spiritual. Have you ever heard that before? You sure have. Because that very philosophy is alive and well today. And so the game the devil plays has not changed, just the people playing the game. In the book, there are evidences of this false theology that I want you to make a note of. And so we're going to walk through real quickly, and I want to show you how this false theology was coming to play in the lives of those young Colossian Christians. Notice in chapter 2, verse 18, that this false theology involved the worship of angels. And again, that was a characteristic of the age. But this false teacher is promoting the worship of angels. And so Paul says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you," that is, disqualify you from the Lord's people, "insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going in detail about visions." Now stop right there. Have you heard that recently? You could go to any bookstore and look in the Christian section, and I use that term loosely, and you will find it populated by books about visions and books about angels and experiences that are outside of Scripture that someone is promoting as normal. And if you want to be a real Christian, you must have this experience. Again, the game is the same the devil plays. And he's always been directing people to take their worship off of Christ and put it on angels or other spirits. That's the devil's game. And it was the game that false prophet was playing back in the first century. And then another feature of that false doctrine was the extreme treatment of the body. You see this in chapter 2, verse 23. Paul says these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so this man is saying, if you want to live a moral life, you've got to beat your body up and do bizarre things to yourself. Rigid discipline. And Paul says that does you no good in spiritual matters. And we'll talk about that when we get to that chapter. But we also see that this false prophet was including in his false teaching a stream of Jewish thought. Now again, the church was largely Gentile, but there was a large company of Jews living in Colossae. And so this false prophet is mixing religions. And he's taking a little bit of Judaism and mixing it with a little of some other philosophy or some other religion, and he is creating a new religion, and it involves Jewish practices like circumcision and Sabbath observance and keeping the festivals of the Old Covenant and fasting. And so notice in chapter 2, verse 8, how Paul will reference this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." Then verse 11, "In Christ," Paul says, "you were circumcised." And that circumcision was made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then note verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, and with regard to festivals and a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so this man was throwing into the mix some Jewish legalism, an extreme form of Pharisaism. Quite a mess he's throwing at these Colossian Christians. And so Paul writes because he fears for his brothers. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Don't let anybody lead you astray by something that sounds plausible." Because false doctrine always sounds good, doesn't it? It seems to make sense. It promises to make my life better or easier. But Paul says this is a philosophy, it is a way of thinking that is according to human tradition and is not according to Christ. So run from it, Paul says. Run from it. Now, if I were to tell you what the big problem is, to put it all in one barrel, I would put it this way. It is a false view of Jesus. It begins where heresy always starts, with a false view of Jesus, one that demotes him from his pinnacle as God's image and God's Son, one that doubts his divinity and doubts his manhood. And so Paul begins his letter with the strongest and clearest and most exalted description of Jesus you could possibly read. I want you to look at it with me in chapter 1, verse 15. Let's read together what Paul says about Jesus. And again, his motive is to fix the problem at Colossae. He says, "Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So this false teacher is trying to bring Jesus down, and Paul is bringing Jesus up. And there is a clue as to what we must do. The false prophet always wants to demote Jesus, and the church is always about promoting Jesus. And notice that Paul addresses Jesus as Savior. Note chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look there. And Paul talks about Jesus and the sufficiency and the finality of what Jesus has done. Again, this false prophet is saying, he hadn't done enough to save you. He's not really the Son of God. He isn't all you need. And so in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul throws out his counterpunch to this man. And he says in chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. What did Jesus do about our sins? Paul said, God nailed our sins to the cross with Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul concludes that paragraph and he says, Jesus, in His death and resurrection, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, and He triumphed over them. Paul will not tolerate any thought that Jesus has only partially revealed God or imperfectly secured our salvation. No, Jesus is all we need and all we will ever need. And so they had a bad view of Jesus. It was a mess at Colossae, and it's a mess in our world. Another thing that false prophet taught, and we don't need to miss this, it's just as big as any other piece of the puzzle. In the ancient world, a philosophy was beginning to grow in paganism, and it was just coming out of the surface of the ground in the days of Paul, but it was a philosophy that said, material things are bad, and spiritual things are good. And so this pulpit made of wood, that's good, but my body, rather this pulpit made of wood is bad, and my body made of flesh is bad, but the spirit, my soul, which is not material like this pulpit or like my body, that's good. And so if it's physical, it's bad, if it's spiritual, it's good. And so that was a philosophy that was growing in its influence in the first century, and it was a problem at Colossae. It was a problem among the Christians of Colossae. This false prophet was saying things like this. Oh, God would never send His Son in human flesh because we all know that the human body is evil. And so God could not become a man. And he would say things like this. Since the body is evil, you have to beat it up all the time. Your body is bad, but your soul is good. And Paul will address both of those. He will talk about not only the perfect divinity of Jesus, but the perfect humanity of Jesus. And he will talk about the body being the servant of God and the body being something that God will save that is not inherently evil. And so all of this is circulating in Colossae, and so Paul addresses it with his fiercest attack, and he speaks the word of God not only to first century Colossae but to you and me here today. To understand what Paul is doing in this letter, I want you to think about something that you've all experienced, maybe this time of the year. We've all gone down to the beach for a vacation. And wherever you go, at least in America, to a beach, the local Coast Guard has a system of flags that warn you about the condition of the beach and the surf, and whether or not it's safe to go in. And you're down at the beach, maybe Gulf Shores or down at Destin. And when you get out on the beach and you see that green flag up that's there by the Coast Guard Tower or by the lifeguard tower, you know that the green flag means jump in, all is well. But we've all had that experience of leaving the hotel or leaving the condo, dragging all of our stuff down to the beach, only to see the red flag. And the red flag means there's danger. Maybe there's a strong rip current. And there's the caution, don't go in the water. Don't go in the water. And then some days it's so bad that a double red flag is flying. And that means it is against the law to go in the water. And if you do, you're in trouble. Well, think of that as you read letter to Colossae, Paul has raised the double red flag. This young church is already in peril. It happened so quickly. They had just been formed, and now the devil is out to get them. And the devil has raised up a spokesman in their community to lead them astray. And so Paul can't go there. He's in prison. And so he writes a letter. He does the next thing, the next best thing. And he sends them a letter. And he says, watch out. And I want to tell you what to watch out for. And let's think about what we should watch out for as we read this letter, as we think about the place that we're called to serve the Lord. And I think there are four contemporary warnings for us here today that we could extract from Colossians, and then we'll keep these in mind as we study this book together over the next several weeks. What are some red flags, some double red flags that we need to watch out for? The first is the obvious one, and that is the presence of seductive and false teaching. There will always be those who offer a better gospel. Always those who offer an improved message of salvation. There's always those offering a superior view of Jesus or something that sounds better. There is someone out there always tweaking the Word of God and the gospel itself, adding something here like works, or taking something away like guilt and sin and obedience and repentance, or even the church itself. Someone out there is always inventing a new Christianity. Words are redefined. Alterations are subtly made. The ethical demands of the gospel are edged off, sanded away, as it were. Christianity is made easier, less rigid. And that was what was going on then, and that is what is going on now. Let me give you some examples. And I'm going to refrain from calling names, but I'm sure who and what I'm talking about will be no mystery. But think with me about how the false prophets are speaking to us today. Think about what's in the news now. Think about that mega church pastor who has just stood in his pulpit and announced to all Christianity that the true believer does no longer need the Old Testament. Now that's in the news. A prominent Christian standing in a pulpit and saying, you know, you can throw out those first 39 books of the Bible. You don't need the Old Testament. All you need is the New. Because the Old Testament is hard to read and it's long and it's got such an angry vision of God and so many complexing and perplexing doctrines. And so you don't need the Old Testament. And so here Christianity is being tweaked by a false prophet. Think about that false prophet who is otherwise an eminent New Testament scholar. And he says to the world, the church has misunderstood Paul for almost two millennia. And when Paul said you must be justified, he was not talking about being made right with God. He was talking about doing away with those things that separate Jew and Gentile and just being unified. And so we have a false prophet with several degrees who says to the church, justification is not being made right with God by a bleeding and dying and rising Savior. It's just about getting along with your brother who happens to be a Jew. And there is a false prophet tweaking the gospel. And then there's another false prophet making the news who was in a high and lofty position. He is the head of a church. And he says that everyone will go to heaven, even atheists. He says there is no hell. He says if you're a man and you want to marry a man, that's all right. And if you're a woman and you want to marry a woman, that's all right. After all, God loves everyone, and everyone is welcomed in His kingdom. And so the gospel is being tweaked and tweaked and tweaked until it is no longer a gospel. It is a devilish, a hellish counterfeit. And again, nothing is new. The same voice that the Colossians heard crying to them, exposing them to a new and better gospel, is a voice we hear even today. I did a search just this week of popular Christian books, and two of them on the top of the chart, written by one man. One is entitled something like A New Kind of Christianity. And you read the author's bio, and you read the synopsis of the book, and it's doing away with sin and guilt and a bleeding Savior. It's about the kingdom of God coming now, and peace now, and us getting along. And again, the false prophet saying, I've got a better gospel. And so that will be a danger we face. It is a danger we are facing. And so we better observe the double red flag. The game is the same with the devil. But there's a second warning, and that is the warning of being distracted from Jesus. The Colossians were in danger of taking their eyes off Christ. They had heard that Jesus must be moved away from the core of the gospel, and Jesus must be replaced with other things. In the case of the Colossians, take Jesus out and put in extreme discipline. Take Jesus out and put in mystical experiences. Take Jesus out and put in angels or trips to heaven or things like that. And again, the same story is our story. People take Jesus out and put in justice. They take Jesus out and put in unity. They take Jesus out and put in the care of the vulnerable. They take Jesus out and put in many good things. But when you do that, you have departed from the gospel. And that, my friends, is a doctrine that the devil would love for you to believe. Taking Jesus away from his position as the King of the church, the Lord of salvation, the King of all creation, and the one who came and lived and died and rose again for sinners. We cannot be distracted from Jesus. And so we're going to learn a lot about Christ as we walk through this book. There's a third danger. A third danger. You heard it when I read the evidences of behavioral issues in the church. And that is, there was always the danger, and there always has been the danger, of a relapse into paganism. The relapse into a pagan way of life. Now, we think it's hard to live the Christian life today, and I don't diminish that at all. It's true. But it was really hard living a Christian life in first century Roman culture. It was harder than it is today, and I can make that case maybe at another time, but it was extremely difficult to be a Christian and to live the kind of life that Christ calls us to live. So there was always the danger that the pressure to conform would become so great that members of the church would start living like they used to live before they met Jesus. And you heard me read from those verses where Paul says, look, you used to be that way. You cannot be that way now. Put off who you used to be and live the new life you've been given in Christ. And so there's the danger of always going back and going with the flow, blending in with the culture, not wanting to be embarrassed by our morality, not wanting to be thought strange by our commitment to purity and the pursuit of holiness. But yet, the church is the called out people of God who've not only been freely saved by the grace and mercy and blood of Jesus, but who now have living in them the Spirit of God, who is bringing to birth in their hearts a new obedience. We are not who we used to be. Brothers and sisters, we can't live like pagans. Now, we're getting encouraged to do that, even by members of the church, even by members of the clergy, even by people who write books and they have letters after their names. But we must be the peculiar people we are, the holy people we are. So this book is about holiness, about being sexually pure, being pure in your thought life, about being a person of integrity, about having godliness as a quality of your life. And so this is a most relevant book that will caution us about going back to what we used to be. before we knew Jesus. And then, fourth, this book will address our relationships. In the last chapter, the Apostle Paul will talk about the church, getting along with one another in the church, and being a person of mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. He will talk about the home, about the role of the father and the role of the mother and the role of the children and the role of the husband and the wife. And then he will talk about work, about how we work at the factory or down at the office or for the government or in the school. But he will address how we relate to people in the world. And he will say we relate to them as ambassadors for Christ, as new people who have the love of Christ flowing in them, who are distinguished from the world because Jesus has saved us. So I'm just trying to convince you today that this book is alive. Though it's 2,000 years old, written to people who lived a long time ago in a city that no longer even exists, it is a message that speaks to you and I today. You could not have a more contemporary word from God than the word Paul has written to the church of the Colossians. So what do we need to take home with us this morning? What do we do as we come to this letter? What do we do in response to these dangers? If I were to pick what I would call the core of this letter, I would turn your attention to Paul's words in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here is what I would say is the key and the core. Help us interpret and apply the grand message of this amazing little book. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now that's the message of the book. There is the cure to a church in trouble. That's the cure to a church taking incoming fire from the devil and his preachers. What is it? Christ Jesus the Lord. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue to walk in Him. You have received Christ the Lord. When you became a Christian, you sounded out a confession. And every person who's ever been saved has made this same confession. You said, "Jesus is Lord." You cannot be saved apart from that confession. You must make that confession. That confession is the evidence of a redeemed heart. It is the evidence of a regenerated heart that you freely confess, "Jesus Christ is Lord." You've received Him. You're resting in Him alone for salvation. You've received Him by faith, and you've turned from your sinful past. You've surrendered to His kingly authority. You have one and only one Lord. You are the servant of His will. You are walking under His gracious reign. And while there are many authorities in the world, you only have one authority. And your one authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts there. With every member of the church confessing again that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Not a Lord, not one among many, not one who in cooperation with others can make things better. No, the Lord, the only Lord, the one Savior, the one mediator, the one substitute we have, the only hope we have. And so the church must treasure Jesus. Now, doesn't that sound so elementary? But it is not simplistic. To be safe, the church must treasure her Lord. And what does that mean? To treasure Jesus. It means that you treasure His Word. We're going to learn that you cannot separate Jesus from His Word. You have people making a curious claim today. They will say, I love Christ, I just don't like the Bible very much. And that is an incoherent claim. You cannot separate Christ from His Word. People will say, I love Jesus, but I live by my own code. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You cannot separate Jesus from His Word. How will the church treasure Jesus? Not only treasuring His Word, but treasuring His people, the church. I've read, as you've read probably in the books and articles that are in abundance, I've read the obituary of the church many, many times. A recent edition of those prognostications has come from the pen of a man who is fond of doing polls and surveys, and he wrote a book where he predicted that in the near future we will no longer even need the church. That the church will die, and it's a good thing if the church dies. We don't have to come to a building, we don't have to park, we don't have to pay electric bills, we don't have to serve up communion to everybody and go through all the logistics of that, and we can stay in our home and be in our jammies, and we can have virtual church. And so the church has always been on death row in the eyes of men. And people today say, I can be a good Christian without loving the church. And Jesus said to Paul on the Damascus Road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus was gone. But Saul, who became Paul, was persecuting the church. And notice that Jesus says, Saul, you are persecuting me. You cannot separate Jesus from His people. In this book, we're going to learn that the church is the body of Christ. And so we treasure Christ by treasuring His church, by loving His people, by loving worship, by loving the teaching of the church, by loving one another, by mutual edification, mutual sacrifice, mutual commitment. That's how we treasure Jesus. The church must treasure her Savior if she's going to be safe. And as we treasure our Savior, we'll realize along the way that Jesus is all we need. The Word which testifies about Him is all we need. We cannot improve upon Jesus, and we cannot improve upon His Word, and we cannot improve upon the gospel. And so Paul says in this core section of his epistle, as you've received Jesus your Lord, so walk in Him. How did you come to Christ? Full of joy, surrender, loving Him above all things, loving one another, committed to His people. Paul says, keep it up. Keep doing the basics. Keep doing the essentials. Because He is all you need. And the Word is all you need. And being a member of the body is all you need. And you can stand together faithfully until Jesus comes. And so the double flags are flying. The book must be read. The book must be applied. And we must, as it were, fall in love with our Lord afresh, even today, so that we might walk in a way that brings Him glory. We're going to have a good time going to Colossae. So you bring your suitcase next week, and we're going to walk down the road and enter that town And hear what Paul says to us. Would you pray with me?